First Samuel chapter 28, some words especially. We'll be looking at the whole story in verse 16. Verse 16, speaking of Saul, "The Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy." Verse 18, "Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord." The Lord is departed from thee and has become thine enemy because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank thee for this story we're going to turn to, and yet, Lord, it frightens us even as we read it. How solemn. Oh, Lord, we realize that all things here in the Old Testament are written for our learning. They're written as examples. And, oh, Lord, we pray that we would be taught and we would be warned even by the Word of God today. We thank thee there is a Savior. And, Lord, we confess our weakness and sinfulness, but we thank thee we can turn to thee and know forgiveness of sins. Do bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We thought this morning of Saul of Tarsus. And there he was in the darkest night in the prison cell all alone. And the Lord came and stood by him with his presence. He spoke to him a word of promise. He safeguarded him by his providence. Now here's a man with the same name, from the same tribe, a Benjaminite. But the Lord didn't stand by him. The Lord stood against him. And the Lord didn't speak a promise to him. The Lord spoke a word of condemnation. And the Lord didn't safeguard him by his providence. In fact, by his providence, he brought destruction upon him. What a contrast. What a contrast between these two men. It's an awful story. Story of a man who went so far down that even the Lord turned away from him and rejected him and would not speak to him. A few chapters earlier, in chapter 26, the situation was this. Saul had already been told by Samuel that God had rejected him as king and that David was going to be king one day. And Saul sought to thwart the purpose of God. He can't fight God and win. And he sought to kill David, and scholars estimate probably 10 years David was hunted, hid among the caves and the rocks of southern Israel. And Saul was out to kill him. On two occasions, David could have executed Saul. His men encouraged him to do it, but David said, "No, I'll not touch the Lord's anointed." They come face to face across a valley in chapter 26. And when Saul realized that David had the opportunity, remember David cut off some of the cloak of Saul as he was sleeping, and he realized that David had not taken revenge or sought to kill him, what does he cry out in chapter 26, verse 1? "Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes." Listen. "Behold, I have played the fool and averred exceedingly." So already this man, Saul, some chapters before, has said, "I've been a fool. I've been a fool. I've erred. I've sinned terribly." But he didn't really repent. When the dust had settled, we'd say he still wanted to put David to death. No man ever started as well as Saul. You remember the story early in the chapter where Samuel was told to go and anoint Saul. What type of man he was. Oh, he was winsome. He was handsome. He was a wonderful man. And yet, at the end of his life, he's a bitter old man, an envious old man, a murderous man. What happened? What happened to him? You think of his modesty. When Saul was anointed king, when Samuel came to him, he said, "Me? I'm from a small family. Me? Sure, I'm from a small tribe." He was modest. He was forgiving. There were some men who wouldn't recognize Saul as king, and as some of his close associates said, "Why don't you put them all to death?" Saul says, "Oh, no. No, no. No, no, you don't treat people like that." What a man he was. Think of the mentor he had in Samuel. Samuel was his close confident. Samuel loved Saul. It says that in Scripture. Samuel loved him. And Samuel sought to help him and advise him. And he prayed for him. Imagine a great opportunity for this young king to have such a wise prophet as Samuel to help him. You think of his monarchy. My, he ruled in a wonderful way for the first part of his life. This wonderful man. He started so well. But I want you to think of his departure. His departure. What happened? Well, and I have to go through the story tonight, so you'll have to bear with me. We're going to look at a whole story of his life, as it were. In chapter 13 it begins. Self-determination, we'll call it. You see, in chapter 13, Samuel said, "Now you wait for 7 days with the soldiers. You wait. I'm coming after 7 days. And when I come," Samuel was a priest, "I'll offer a sacrifice. Now you wait." Do you know what happens in chapter 13? He had been told to wait, but he gets impatient. He's tired of waiting. And what does he do? He goes ahead and offers. Now, no one but the priest was the offerer at this time in Israel's history. So he disobeys God's word in chapter 13. He said, "Oh, the people, I couldn't wait any longer." He's making excuses. He's making excuses in chapter 13. That's the whole point of it. Making the excuses to, in verse 13 of chapter 13, Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. And then for the now would the Lord have established thy kingdom forever." But if you go back to verse 12, look what Saul said. "I forced myself, therefore." "Oh, I didn't really want to, but I forced myself to do it." That's hypocrisy. Samuel's not taken in by it. He said, "You've disobeyed." "Oh, but you were delayed in coming." "No, you were told 7 days." You see, this displays an attitude in Saul's heart that I will decide what's right. I will choose the right way. I will do what I want to do. He disobeyed God's word. He wasn't submissive. He wasn't attentive to God's word. He's running ahead of God. That's the thing. Then you turn to chapter 15, this great chapter. It's really humorous in a way and yet so tragic. Because in chapter 15, Saul was ordered to destroy the Amalekites. Order destroy the Amalekites. And that's the interesting thing. But he starts to make excuses. And you know what happens in the chapter? I'll not start reading the verses. Well, I'll come to one verse in a minute. Here's what happens. They were told to kill all the flocks. Destroy the possessions. Samuel comes along. "Have you done it?" "Oh, yes. I have kept the commandment of Jehovah." No, he hasn't. But he tells God's prophet he has. And all of a sudden, immediately he says, "Yes, I have kept the commandments of the Lord." Bah, whatever way a sheep makes the noise. He said, "What means this bleating of the sheep? Where did these sheep come from?" "Oh, the people." See, Saul was always blaming other people for his disobedience. The people wanted to keep the best of the flock. Now, they did it out of good motives because we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. Samuel's not buying it. And if you of your Bible happen to open there, I'll read it to you in chapter 15, verse 22. "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying?" There's that key we talked about last Sunday night. Obeying. Saul wasn't obeying the voice of the Lord. "To behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken the fat of rams." And listen to this verse. It's one of the first ones I ever learned in Bible college. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Note that. Very vital. "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king." God's message is Samuel, through Samuel. Saul, your disobedience. And now it's not just being impatient and rushing ahead of God. It is stubborn, deliberate defiance of what he knew. Now, all sins are evil. But of course, some sins are more heinous than others. Our catechism refers to that. This is deliberate defiance. Deliberate. He knows what he ought to do. But he deliberately defies God. And by the way, looking back to last week's sermon, so did Judas Iscariot and so did Ananias. They deliberately, after being warned and warned, sin. So get that in the mind or we will not understand the story. This is deliberate defiance after being warned and warned and warned and warned. And they're saying no. It is as the sin of witchcraft. That's interesting. Of course, some people read this chapter and say, oh, well, that's the way in those days they believed in witches. That's old-fashioned. This Bible's up to date as tomorrow's newspaper. You see, in the Queen's Hall, I don't know if it's taken place yet or not, the psychic. Has it taken place? I don't. Certainly it's been advertised. There's a psychic coming to the town and you can go to the Queen's Hall. Well, don't be going there. People will go. I better rephrase that. Don't you be going. And they'll read your fortune. I saw it driving into the hospital this week to visit. They're appearing somewhere else. Psychic. What is that? It's exactly what it's saying here. And we're going to see in a moment that Saul disobeyed God and he did go into witchcraft. That's the whole point of the story. He did go into these mediums and it is up to date and it's rising the interest in fortune telling and spiritism or the occult. You say, well, what does that word occult mean? Well, the word comes from a term that means something hidden. The idea of occult or spiritism, fortune telling, it's to seek to know something that's hidden. To seek to have some secret knowledge that normal people don't have. But not, it goes a step further. It's not only you're wanting to know something that's hidden. You're wanting to know something that's hidden so that you can manipulate the future. But it's heinous in the sight of God. Well, you say, why? Because God has given us everything we need to know in this book. And we just need to trust the Lord for the future. We know who holds the future. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. But when you know Christ as your Savior, you know who holds the future. So you don't need those things. You don't need those things. And that's why. And I'll not take time tonight. I could have the references written down here. You can read Leviticus. You can read Deuteronomy. You can read, I'll just quote Leviticus 19:31. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. You're not to go after those, and so on. And Deuteronomy 18, you can read about it. It's warned and warned about in the Old Testament. You'll read of kings of Israel, like Manasseh, for instance, and how angry God was that he went in to this divining and the various aspects. There's many passages in the Old Testament about it. How people went after the occult, went after these things. Now, of course, a lot of it's foolish. A lot of it's nonsense. I remember quite a few years ago, it was near Christmas time, and we went to that name escapes, I think it's Avonale, down that area. There's a shopping centre. This is many years ago, and my wife was in shopping, so I bought a newspaper. I did the sensible thing. I bought a newspaper and sat in the little seats outside the shops in the mall. That's a good advice for you men. That's free. Buy a newspaper and read it. But I was sitting there reading, and a very well-spoken lady, if you grew up in Belfast, we'd say a Malone Road type. And she said to me, would you mind if I borrowed your paper just for a moment? I said, certainly. You're welcome. And she took it, flicked through, and at that time, that paper, I don't know if it still does or not, the Belfast Telegraph, a horoscope. And she started to look. She says, oh, I always read my horoscope. I haven't got reading it today. Well, I said, do you mind me asking, do you really believe that? Oh, yes.
She was absolutely shocked. Oh, yes. You know, I would never make any major decision in life. Marriage, buying a house, moving house. All major decisions in my life, I'd always seek the horoscope and fortune telling. Well, I of course said the obvious. Think of the tens and tens of thousands of people born under that so-called star sign. How could it apply to them all? She said, oh, I go further into it. But I told her, well, I have something far better than horoscopes. Oh, I have the Word of God. We've got the Lord. We don't need the horoscopes. But you think to yourself, how can any intelligent person think that a newspaper horoscope with tens of thousands, well, millions around the world born in the same time, but I'm thinking tens of thousands reading the paper, you know, you'll have a good day, you'll have a, you know, it's just, some of it's nonsensical. Some of it's foolish. We know that. We know that. But yet, it can be very, very serious as well. That's the point. Can be serious in these things. And here is this man, and God is rejecting him. That's the part. That's the part. But I want you to notice his desperation in verse 3 of chapter 28. We've looked at that fortune telling in just a moment, but now look here in chapter 28 and verse 3. Samuel's dead. See that? Samuel's dead. Now look at the end of verse 5. Samuel's heart greatly trembled. He's afraid now. He's afraid. And in verse 6, the Lord isn't answering. And in verse 7, isn't this shocking? Then Saul said unto his servant, seek me out a woman that hath a familiar spirit. You see, he's desperate. He's afraid because the enemy's camped just a few miles across, and he's in Mount Gilboa. They're over on another mountain. And he's afraid and he's shaking. What's going to happen in the battle? And he knows God isn't speaking to him. He prays and there's no answer. There's no answer from the Urim. That was something the high priest had that could guide the people before the scriptures were written. There's no prophet to speak to him. There's no heavens closed. And isn't it amazing that earlier in the chapter, in verse 3, he had put away those that are familiar spirits. Because that's what the law said, you're not to have them in the land. So King Saul, when he was king, and he put away, he ordered all fortune tellers and spiritualists to be put out of the kingdom. So he knows it's wrong. He's put a law against it. And now you find in verse 7, he's seeking the very thing that he put out of the land, he banned, he passed a law against it. How are the mighty fallen? How far a man can go when he gets away from God. Isn't that amazing? How far he can get away from God. It's amazing. You say, is it true in verse 6 that you can inquire of God and the Lord won't answer you? Yes. It is. A person can come to such a place where if they pray, God does not answer. You see, there's a verse in Scripture that says this, Proverbs 1:28, they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. We're told to call upon the Lord while he is near. While he is near. God was far away from Saul now. He wasn't, he wasn't answering. How desperate. How desperate. You see, in verse 6, he inquired of the Lord. Why? Saul has got to the place. He's not interested in obeying the Lord. It's already been proved. When it says he inquired of the Lord, he's wanting the Lord to bail him out of his trouble. He's not interested in knowing the Lord. He's not interested in what does the Lord want to have me to do and I'll obey him. He's just like somebody seeking help. So he realizes the Lord isn't going to help, so I'll try somewhere else. I'll try the very thing that God has condemned. And he's absolutely desperate. Find me a witch. You see, he's knocked on the door of heaven, as it were, and heaven's door's closed. And now he knocks, as it were, on the door of hell and says, tell me what's going to happen. I'm afraid, I'm desperate. What's going to happen? You see, people will do unimaginable things when they get into desperation and they've got away from God and God isn't speaking. Now, why did God not answer him? Because God had pleaded and pleaded and pleaded and called and called. And Saul rejected. That's why God had done it. He says, find me a witch. I mentioned this morning the author Rudyard Kipling. He wrote a famous poem. On the road to Endor is the oldest road and the craziest road of all. Straight it runs through the witch's abode, as it did in the days of Saul. And nothing has changed of the sorrow in store for such as go down the road to Endor. And there's even a poet, English poet, Rudyard Kipling, is making the point that this story is not just something way back hundreds of years ago. There's still people who go down this road. They'll seek for other answers instead of God. That's the part. That's what we're emphasizing. And they come in the night time. And I think it's interesting in this chapter, if you underline the word night, it occurs at least three times. It's night. It's night. That was night, literally. But oh, it's night in his soul. We thought this morning of Saul of Tarsus, the night when the Lord stood by him. This is a night that's so dark for Saul. And it's getting darker, for he goes now to the witch. And the witch at first, of course, says, look, it's banned. Are you trying to get me into trouble? She doesn't know it's Saul yet. Are you trying to get me killed? And isn't it amazing? It's really amazing the hypocrisy here. We think of his deception. Verse 8, Saul disguised himself. He thought nobody would know him. But look at verse 10. Saul sware to the woman by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Imagine that. He had banned it. This lady saying, you want me to do the spiritual seance? It's banned. And Saul uses the name of Jehovah. And says, by Jehovah, nothing will happen to you. But sure, Jehovah had cursed it. This is how devious, how deceived this man had become. He swears to her by the Lord. You see, here's the point. He's going downhill. He's going downhill fast. And he's going to break himself. I know sometimes we say people are breaking the Ten Commandments. I like to turn it around and say to people, no, you'll not break his commandments. They'll break you. His commandments still stand. We get broken on them if we don't obey them. That's the point. And he's going downhill. And what does he actually say in verse 11? Bring me up, Samuel. He's wanting to get right into it now. He's wanting to get right into the occult. He's there, you could say, in a spiritualist occult meeting. And he's getting involved in the things that he knew were absolutely wrong. And it would amaze you if you knew in history. Now, it's something you don't like to go into too much, all this. But it does come up in Scripture. I've been asked on a few occasions to speak on the occult. I remember a group of young people once, about 300 or 400 in one of our churches. I was reluctant, and I emphasised that at the beginning, because there can be an unhealthy interest in occult, and some Christians get taken up and study it. I think it's, you leave it alone. Just leave it alone. But we do have, it's there in Scripture, we do have to think about it to a certain extent. And it's amazing in history the people that got involved in occult. Sigmund Freud, Carl Jung, they were young, they were people who were involved in modern psychiatry. Especially the last man I named. They're very much scientists, but very much involved into the occult. There's one man you all heard of, Adolf Hitler. Have you ever seen the books that talk about Adolf Hitler and much he was involved in the occult? Gillian was telling me that Jeff, he's over in Poland for a few days and he visited Auschwitz. What an experience that must be. I've never been. My wife and I did visit Buchenwald. It was a terrible concentration camp. Auschwitz was much worse. You think of the millions of Jews and gypsies and others who were herded into gas chambers. How do you say, how could people ever do such a thing? Then you stop and you realize that Hitler and Himmler, they were very much into witchcraft and occult and spiritism. All these things. It's horrendous. I'm saying important people.
There are those that tell you, I don't need to go into all the names, but there are those that tell you that many people involved in leading aspects of society, some of the various presidents in recent years, certainly one wife of one of the recent presidents, it was well reported, and if we can believe papers and magazines, she was very, very heavily into the astrologer, having your own personal astrology. You probably heard of Sir Roger Moore, the famous actor. Certainly he has said in his life story that he never took any major decision in his life without approaching the astrologer. He said, there are three important people in my life. Roger Moore, the actor, all through my life, three important people. My bank manager, he's important, isn't he? You're my bank manager, my agent, and my astrologer. So those are the three most important people in my life. So this is not something from years ago. Although, I say, as I said, some of it, of course, is nonsense. And the one I love, and this is a true story, you know, some years ago in Dublin, they had a psychic fair, and they had a whole conference of psychics and fortune tellers. And I really laughed when I read this in the paper. Really laughed. They had a conference in Dublin on psychics and fortune tellers. And you know when they're having one of their sessions? Their rooms were rifled by a thief. Now, if they couldn't even see that coming, why would you bother paying the money to tell your fortune when they couldn't even see their own future? But yet, there is some of it that is very serious. Very, very serious, because in verse 11 he says, bring me up Samuel. And there's something terrible happens here, for in verse 12, the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And then you have this, and it's very difficult to explain, and the more you read it and study it, and the more difficult it sometimes becomes, so I'm glad my time's going. Is this real? Did it happen? Well, there are those Bible scholars who say, no, it was a trickery by the woman. The whole thing was just a trick, a charade. And much of spiritualism is. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the writer of Sherlock Holmes novels, he spent much of his life going round exposing spiritualists in London, exposing their charade. And there is such a charade that takes place. It's play acting, it's trickery. Harry Houdini, the famous escapist, he left an article in his will that every year his descendants are to meet on a certain day, and one time he will come back one day and speak to them, communicate with them. It hasn't happened yet as far as I know. But did this really happen? Well, I personally think it did. There's something supernatural here. There's something supernatural that took place. Then the problem comes, was it satanic? Was it Satan that came up? An evil spirit that impersonated Samuel? Or did God allow Samuel, as an exception, of course, to the rule, to come back? It's difficult. I could start giving you arguments on both sides. It says he came from below. That would seem to indicate it's certainly not from God. But yet, the message was true that was given. But all I'll say, just to cut it short, I could go into the different arguments either way. There's one thing I'm sure of, and this is the important point for the story. God overruled this. And God sent a message to Saul of judgment. Because the message that was given was a message that you are going to die. Because when Saul heard it, he fell headlong to the ground and he trembled. He's lying on the ground. Lying on the ground. Oh, how terrible. How terrible is. The land is good. The Lord will deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. Verse 19. Saul, you're a dead man, in other words. That's what he's saying. Now I want you to notice Saul's destruction in verse 20. Saul falls straightway on the ground. He had no food all that day, nor all the night. And the woman, she comes and says, you need to eat. He won't eat.
And then the servant says, look, go ahead and eat. In verse 24, the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, kneaded the flour and gave it to eat. And look at the end of verse 25. Then they rose up and went away that night. And this man goes out to his destruction. Do you know what this is? Here's Saul, the man in his departure, the man in his deception. And now it's the man in his destruction. Listen, you remember the story of the prodigal son? Oh, there was a fatted calf killed for him, and he ate it in the house of the father. Saul is eating the fatted calf in the house of hell. It's his last meal. This is like a prisoner on death row in the States, taking his last meal before his execution. It's night. It's night. And they go out. And the story passes to chapter 31. Because there you have the death of Saul. And they're in the battle. And in chapter 31 verse 3, the battle went against him. He was sore wounded. In other words, he's mortally wounded. And he knows what happens in those days. If you're mortally wounded but still alive and the enemy gets you, they'll torture you, they'll mutilate the body, they'll take the body. And what does he say? He turns to his armor bearer there, the one who's with him in verse 4, and he says, thrust me through, kill me, finish me off quickly. Don't let me go on suffering until I die. The armor bearer won't do it, so what does Saul do? He takes the sword and he falls upon it. And in verse 5, Saul was dead. Who slew Saul? There's a question. Who slew Saul? Well, the enemy mortally wounded him and he's dying. He committed suicide because he fell upon the sword to speed up the process of death. But then, do you know what also happened? There was a Amalekite young man who came by. And he saw him wounded and dying. And he stood upon him and finished him off. But which one was really responsible for his death? The enemy wounding him? Falling upon his own sword? Or the Amalekite that finished him off? Turn to one last reference before we finish. 1 Chronicles 10. And I'll give you the answer to the question. Turn over to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 10. Verse 13 of 1 Chronicles, chapter 10, verse 13. So Saul died for his transgression which he had committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord which he had kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore, God slew him. See that? God slew him. It was God that killed him. Oh yes, in his providence, he used the war and so on. But God did it. Why? You're told in the verse why this man went to such. For his disobedience. Remember, we compared Saul of Tarsus when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Saul had never come to that place in his life. Saul had never bowed before the Lord and said, Lord, you're king of my life. The Lord slew him for his disobedience. Because he went to the witch of Endor. And because when the Lord called him, he wouldn't inquire. The Lord had called and called and called, and he wouldn't inquire. And the Lord slew him. And there's one thing, I don't go into it, but it's a study all on its own. Do you know what's amazing? When you read 2 Samuel chapter 1, you'll find that when David heard that Saul and Jonathan were dead, maybe you think to yourself, well, Saul was trying to kill David all those years, so David rubbed his hands. Boy, great, my enemy's dead. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. You know, David wept. You say, wept because his enemy was dead? Yes. He wept for Saul. Why did he do that? Because David was Christ-like. And there's a whole song, if you like, of remembering Saul. the good things that he did. The good things. He never mentioned any of the evil things he did. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't it? If you've never read that chapter, read it when you go home, 2 Samuel chapter 1. You say, how could David, when Saul had tried to kill him, say such nice things about Saul? Because he was like the Saviour, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. You know, there's a lesson there. Even in funerals, we're not told to bring up everything about everybody. We live in a day when the media love to destroy personalities and tell you all their bad points and their... I'm not saying we're to be naive, but it's not necessary to tell all the truth about people. It's not necessary to tell all the bad things. And when Saul died, David never mentioned any of the evil things he had done. But he sang about the good things in his life. How like our Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful Saviour, the wonderful Saviour. He had his last supper that night. And that reminds me, I was amazed reading that passage in Acts, those three different men. You think of Judas. You know, hundreds of years later, there was another last supper. And it was night. And just as Saul went out when it was night and he went to his destruction, Judas Iscariot went out from the last supper in the upper room to his destruction. It's amazing the parallel, isn't it? Amazing. Out to the last supper. Ah, but then he went out and it was night. It was night. Isn't that amazing? Three times in the chapter it was night. And it was a dark night. And he went out to battle. And he's killed. It was tragic. Think of that, going out and he knows the Lord has left him. He knows the Lord's not going to help him. Think of the terror that man must have been in. Must have been, can you imagine the horror? Forsaken of God. But I can't help but think of another king of Israel. Saul was the first king of Israel, but I think of the greatest king of Israel. Say, who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the king of Israel. And one night, he experienced an even greater forsakenness than King Saul experienced. Because at Calvary he experienced what it is for a soul to be lost. We talked about it some months ago. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God put darkness over the cross. Because he was suffering the sins of all those who trust in Christ. Saul paid for his own sins because he wouldn't turn to the Lord. He rejected the Lord. He disobeyed the Lord. So he went out to his death physically and then to a lost eternity. But there on Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was forsaken. What am I saying? The gospel is tonight the Savior's calling. And if you know the Lord's calling you, make sure you come while there's time. Make sure you come when there's time. Don't go on disobeying. Because the Lord says there can come a time when you'll call and I'll not answer. It's not that the Lord is harsh. No. He's loving. He's gracious. He calls in love. But if a person goes on rejecting, disobeying, comes a time when it can be too late. But tonight, no matter the past, we can know forgiveness and salvation because the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross for us. And he was forsaken so that we could be saved. I'll not go into the details of this. All I'll say is that some years ago that hymn, every time we sing the hymn, come to the Saviour, make no delay. In a certain place in this province where I was minister, we sang that one Sunday and there was a lady in the very front row. It was her last opportunity. I mean in regards to services. Because it was only a Sunday 2 weeks later when I was telephoned. Couldn't get into the house. But then I was asked if
by the divisional commander of the police to go and speak to a man in the cells. The lady was dead. The lady was dead. Never would have imagined when we're singing that, as I noticed her when we're singing it, how quickly tragedy can come. Of course, I don't know where the Lord's soul is, or where her soul is. That's a matter for the Lord. But how quickly things can happen. Come to the Saviour, make no delay. Let's turn in our hymn book to a lovely hymn.